All right. Good morning. Welcome to Revelation 20. This is the Messiah's Millennial Kingdom, Part 1C Supplement. After my third, maybe it's, yeah, third tr try through this outline, I almost finished it last week, and I got to some of the end points, and I was reviewing them to incorporate them into today's sermon, and I realized, wow, there's this passage I'm skipping over about the mysteries of the kingdom that are probably really significant to talk about here. So I wrote up a supplement of some of those verses because a significant thing happens around Matthew 10, 11, and definitely by 12 that I think is worth understanding. So from previous weeks, the Old Testament predicted a future everlasting kingdom on the earth, and according to the promises of the Old Testament, and it's not heaven, it's the kingdom that comes from heavens. Then we saw that the New Testament opens with a call to people whose sins were already covered over and forgiven by the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. And in light of this kingdom coming, those people needed to not ask Jesus for forgiveness for their sins, but to repent of their basically self-centered, earth-centered living and start living as if the kingdom is going to come that is going to reward righteous behavior. So live righteously. So John preaches the baptism of repentance in light of or in view towards the forgiveness of sins. And the New Testament ends with a glimpse of the kingdom and the new heavens and new earth. And we'll eventually get there. Then we looked at some of the misconceptions of the kingdom. It is not heaven, just like the kingdom is not God. So kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are interchangeable between Luke and Matthew. It's not in your heart. We saw that last week, but it's the kingdom that comes from the heavens, plural heavens and the kingdom. You'll see that again shortly. And you can be, just a little reminder. There are people in the kingdom that are considered least. There are people in the kingdom who are basically going to be doing the grunt work for 1,000 years. So we'll take a look at that also later today. And let's not forget, like kingdom come, and when that happens, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, two distinct places. Kingdom is the thing that is on earth. The eternal state is what most people, theologians, refer to as the future. It's not about forgiveness. The kingdom is not within you. It's yet future, particularly as what's seen in Acts chapter 1. And then I blaze through these things in 20 seconds. So I'm not going to deal too much with this, although it'd be really appropriate to do so. The kingdom is a time when you're going to give an account. So the parable said he comes back and he gives an account, the parable of the talents, the parable of the minas. Judgment begins with the household of God. What about those who don't obey the gospel? So there's going to be an accounting, and then you're rewarded based on how you've done. And here's the point that we're going to camp on for a little bit this morning. There is no mystery form of a mystery kingdom. You'll see a lot of commentators, and even ones that are, in what I would consider this evangelical dispensational camp. Let's talk about some mystery form of the kingdom. There's no mystery form of the kingdom. There's the kingdom that was promised and the kingdom that will come. And then there's this church age in between, and we're going to see a little allusion to that in these parables. But Matthew gives a whole chapter of these. The king, chapter 13 of Matthew, it's been given to the mysteries of the kingdom. Mark 4 says, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. I'm not sure if that's supposed to be plural. You can look it up. But to those who are outside, they speak in parables. We're going to talk about why that is on the next outline. So this is the supplement. And we'll view it here. And full screen. Okay. So at the risk of being a little repetitive, the Gospels open with John the Baptist, quote, quoting Isaiah 40, and eventually you get to verse 10, which he doesn't quote, but that's almost the punchline as to why you should get ready, because his reward is with him and his payback is going to be his work before him. So John the Baptist is announcing the good news, i.e., the gospel, of the imminent, that means at hand, Old Testament promised kingdom. So that kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament, it's about to be here. And in this kingdom, the Messiah would rule over a regathered Israel. So we've looked at the whole Old Testament view of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is after he regathers Israel in the land, does some work on changing their hearts, and then they keep his commandments in the land. And then he fulfills the covenant promises that he made to the patriarchs. So I left off Romans 8. I mean, not Romans 11. I probably should have put it in here, but I wanted to put it on one line. And in that, it says basically, God has not abandoned Israel. His promises to Israel are irrevocable. The gifts and calling to God are irrevocable. But he talks about a tree, a vine. And the key part of that is the root. And the root are the promises made to the patriarchs. Out of those promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob flow everything else. And the tree grows up, and there are branches. And the Jewish branches didn't believe, didn't bear fruit, and got broken off and burned. And there's, you know, three or four references to the Messiah doing that. John 15 is a key one. Matthew earlier talked about he was going to burn stuff. And then Gentiles are grafted in to that tree. And if the Gentiles continue in faith, they'll remain there. But if not, they will be broken off. And if Israel repents, they will be grafted back in. Those promises still remain because God has to be true to his word. So that's almost another sermon. I think I probably referenced a lot of that on Daily Truth Base. So what I want to do now is look at Matthew 13. But it's in the context of chapter 12. And then as I looked at chapter 12, I realized, oh, yeah, well, that's in the context of chapter 11. And, oh, well, that's in the context of chapter 10. Oh, yeah, and then that's in the context of chapter 9. So what you're going to see right now is a little bit of what's called an argument. It's really minimal argument. I'm just tracing this one thought through it. And this is something that you really need to pay attention to because most people miss it. When most commentators come to a verse, they just look at the verse and they try to make sense of the verse, and that's it. And they ignore the remaining context, both before and after. And as a result, they are frequently incorrect. And you can demonstrate it by looking at the broader context. And an argument of a book, it's not the same exactitude or caliber of an exegetical outline, but it basically looks at the text and tells you not only what it says, but why it is saying it. And that why question is like the essence of life. You've got to understand why. So just as a little background, in Matthew 9, he finishes calling the apostles. So I think that Matthew, the tax collector, gets in there last. And then later in that chapter, in verse 29, he opens the eyes of the blind, which is a big messianic thing. And that's what God wants to do, is open people's eyes. And one of the things you need is understanding, otherwise you lose. And understanding is a type of having your eyes opened and your ears opened. Then in chapter 10, the next chapter, he sends out the disciples, he sends out the 12, gives them authority to cast out demons, heal the sick, and to announce the kingdom of the heavens is near. Not here yet, but near. It's an N, not an H. And then at the end of that, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace. I actually came to bring the sword and cause division between those who will, you know, basically follow me and those who won't." And 8 verses later, he calls people to be worthy. And I was thinking about, I don't know if I've ever done, I don't know if I've done a sermon on just being worthy. I know I've included in a lot of our other sermons. If you think that you are worthy because Jesus died for your sins, you are only a little bit right and a lot of bit wrong. So what you need to do is get a concordance and look up the use of the word worthy in the New Testament, that you might be counted worthy of his calling and being pleasing to him in Colossians. Jesus calls people to be worthy. He doesn't make them worthy. And if you've never studied this, you need to understand what it is to be worthy and ask yourself, are you worthy of God's blessing based on your response to him that he can reward? That is really, do your own sermon on that yourself. Okay, so he's given the call, and then chapter 11 opens up with John in prison. Wait a minute, John in prison. Okay, John was the forerunner, he's the greatest prophet. What's he doing in prison? The religious leader, or the head of the religious leaders, the king, locked him up. And then you begin to see that they are rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting the prophet. They're rejecting God and his message. And that is going to bring judgment on them. And Jesus says in John 11:14, Jesus was, if you had accepted, he would have been Elijah, because Malachi said that Elijah was going to come to turn hearts back to God and, set up the kingdom. So John was supposed to be that, but he's in prison. And that means this didn't happen. There is no kingdom yet. Then in chapter 11:20, Jesus starts to rebuke the unrepentant people in cities, Capernaum, where miracles were done. And he says, if these miracles were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, the people would have repented and they would still be here today. If the people of Nineveh had seen these things, they're going to rise up in judgment against you guys who are not repenting. Nineveh repented, you didn't. And then we get to our passage. At no extra charge, I dipped into chapter 14. And what happens between this rebuke and chapter 14 is Jesus goes to the Gentiles and heals them. He goes to the city of Gennesaret, which is, I think, on the other coast of the Sea of Galilee, and he heals all the people. Everybody comes to him and everybody gets healed. They get their demons get cast out and they get healed. So I'm not a huge geography fan, but I looked up Gennesaret, and it's the Greek cities where the Gentiles were in the land of Israel. So he's moving away from the Pharisees and moving to the Gentiles. And the thing that he's doing is what the Messiah was supposed to do, is he's healing them. And they had faith and they were healed. So there's a shift that goes on in particularly chapter 13, where the kingdom that is imminent, there's no more mention of it being imminent. I think the next one you get is in Acts 1 where the disciples say, now you're going to restore it? And he says, no, I'm not. So there's a shift that went on here. And a mystery is something that was, it's truth that was kind of hidden or unrevealed in the Old Testament that is now being made manifest. So we're going to get some information about the kingdom. So starts with chapter 12. The disciples of John came and as well as the disciples of the Pharisees, and said, how come your disciples don't, they don't fast? And here it is, how come your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? What were they doing? They picked some grain and ate it. Oh, picking grain, that's work. You can't do that. You're defiling the Sabbath. So Jesus says, have you not read? Have you not read? And that's the same thing I would say to most people today. Haven't you read your Bible? Why are you saying things that, are wrong? Because it's because you have not read. You have not studied. You have not understood. You might have looked at words. Oh, I've read the Bible. Yeah. And you looked at it with your eyes, but it never got into your head or heart. So have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those with him, they actually ate the bread from the temple that was only for the priest. I'm thinking of doing a sermon one day as of, all the, I'm not sure if I should say politically or biblically incorrect things that famous people like Abraham and David and some others did. And haven't you read in your law that on the Sabbath the priest of the temple profane or make common the Sabbath by doing work on it, and they are blameless? So I guess I'm working today. Does this work? It's more fun. But if there was a Pharisee around, I would say, "Hey, I'm blameless. Haven't you read?" So I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Oh, that is like, just think about that. What did they revere more than anything else? The Sabbath and then the temple. And he says, "I'm bigger than both of those things, and you guys are missing it." And that was true. And they probably got even more mad at him. So then they see a guy, this is the lame hand, I think it's the lame hand one, and they basically are baiting him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. So, they're not really interested. They just want to show that he's wrong. Then he heals the guy. They see the healing go on right in front of their eyes. He's one lame hand, and he says, it's the other. They're both whole. He healed them. Okay, so this healing thing is what a Messiah is supposed to do, and he's doing it. They see it happen. They see the power of God come through Jesus. Actually, a verse on that. And their response, he doesn't follow our preconceptions of how things should be. So the Pharisees plotted against Jesus how they might destroy or kill him. Same word. Unbelievable hardness of heart. Right in front of their eyes, undeniable, and they believe the lie rather than the truth that is right in front of them. How do you think God the Father feels about people like that? Not good. It'll be more tolerable in Sodom and Gomorrah on the day that he returns and gives them final judgment than it will be for these people who had this great witness and ignored it. The essence of a relationship is reciprocity. And the Jews are not responding to God, and they're going to get destroyed as a result. Unpardonable sin coming up next. Jews, and I would add New Testament believers, who resist or explain away the convicting work of the Holy Spirit remain out of fellowship and in the sphere of the unforgiven. Holy Spirit, Jesus said, was going to come in John 16 and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then it goes on to explain it. Sin because they don't believe in God, righteousness is found in Christ, and judgment's coming. He does that today. He also reveals truth. So when I see people who just can't get truth, and then I see people resist the Holy Spirit convicting them, I know that that person is still outside the sphere of forgiveness. And is headed to an unpleasant future as opposed to a happily ever ever future.
So when you say unforgiven there, is that fellowship forgiveness?
Yeah. Because the Jews were, they had their sins covered over, right? And then believers, they had their sins covered over, but they still resist God. And as, it says in Acts, you always resist the Holy Spirit even as your fathers did. So it's a thing. So in, I guess we're in chapter 12 still, Jesus comes and he heals all right? Everybody who comes to him, he heals them. And then in Isaiah 42, so remember 40 is comfort, comfort me, my people, voice of one crying in the wilderness, is he's coming, get ready for him. He looks and he looks at God looks down from heaven, he sees that there's no one to really save, so he says, "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen," that's Jesus, "my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased," that's Jesus. That's the words that the Father said at his baptism. And here's what he said he'll do with him. "I'll put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles." Huh? You mean the Old Testament talks about the Gentiles being included in God's plan? Yep, he sends forth justice until it gets victory is achieved, and in his name, Gentiles will trust. This is perfectly consistent with all families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham's offspring, the Messiah. He is the God of the Jews, he's the God of the Gentiles, he's the God of everyone in the world, and he wants a relationship with them. So the multitudes are seeing these miracles that Jesus is doing. What they are seeing is the Holy Spirit authenticating the message. So for people who are all about miracles, and even an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But the whole point of the miracles is to authenticate the spokesman as being someone from God. So multitudes were amazed, and rightly so. And they ask, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the son of David? And they make the fallacy, or commit the fallacy, of believing the experts. Because the religious experts say, oh no, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So he's a demon. There's another spot in this where Jesus says, you're like the fickle children in the marketplace. John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he was has a demon because he's living a righteous life. Oh, he must have a demon because he's not eating or drinking like we do. And then the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, oh, he's a drunkard and a friend of sinners. And it's just like, it's not pleasing some people. So Jesus, if you look at what he wrote in Daily Toothpaste, he basically says, well, like who's, it's called a double bind. Either answer, they convict themselves. Like, okay, so by whose authority do your sons cast out demons? Well, we don't cast out demons. Oh, so you really have no power of God. Anyway, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. I mean, it's upon them. It's not instituted yet. So it's right here, and you are rejecting it. So clearly, it doesn't mean that, you guys who are accusing me of being a demon have now the kingdom of God within you. No, nothing like that. And then, so how many verses after this? This is 3 verses later. He says, actually earlier he said the same thing which he said in 32, because he said it in 32. If you say something against the Son of Man, all right, he can deal with it. He just are ignorant. But if you speak against, the word for blaspheme means to speak against the Holy Spirit, that sin will not be forgiven you. Anyone, and then he reiterates, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, not in this age, nor in the age to come. Wow. All right, that's like big time. So, what are they speaking against? They're speaking against the authenticating work of the Holy Spirit. And some people get like, oh, you can't commit that sin today because you can't attribute to Satan the authenticating work of the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ. So, that was back then, you can't commit this. No, you can still speak against the Holy Spirit and still remain in the sphere of unforgiveness. On Daily Toothpaste, on chapter 6, there's a similar thing. The sins will not be forgiven you. And the way I explain it there, and I probably have this in a sermon somewhere, but there's a sphere in which there is forgiveness, and that's where Jesus is. The payment for your sin, and the one that God wants you to believe in. And then there's the sphere where there is not forgiveness. And that is, in the case of Hebrews 6 people, and even here, Judaism. Incorrectly practiced. So in Hebrews, he says, don't, if you go back to the sphere of unforgiveness, you can't find forgiveness because that's the unforgiven sphere. It's now moved over to where Jesus is. That's where you find forgiveness, not back in Judaism. Here, before when Jesus was still alive, they're not moving into the place where there is forgiveness, which is Jesus. And then you are still in the spot where your sins are unforgiven. What's the big deal about having your sins forgiven or not? You need to be forgiven your sins and cleansed to be able to come into God's presence. Otherwise, you're excluded. The whole idea of the temple and the tabernacle and its holiness was set up so that it was separate and distinct from the other spheres of human existence. So, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is basically resisting his attempts to authenticate the truth, convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And just like the people in Acts 7, don't resist him, be sensitive to him. But if you continue to be insensitive to him, you will develop a callus on your heart, and you will not be able to perceive, and you won't be able to hear, and you will not be able to follow Christ. But I say to you that for every idle or unprofitable word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. This is a scary verse. Every word we say, we're going to have to give an account. Wow. So make sure your words are appropriate. You can say harsh words like Jesus did. Woe to you. Or you can say words that build up. Sometimes you have to blast some of the sin away to be able to build up. You can't build on sin. You got to get rid of sin so you have a firm foundation. And he goes on to say, they ask for a sign, and an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Adulterous, they were betrothed to God, and they are playing the harlot with their gods of this world. No sign is going to be given them except the sign of Jonah, which is the sign of the resurrection. He goes on to explain, 3 days, 3 nights, boom, up. I remember about a year during, and not too long after I accepted Christ, I was having a discussion with one of my roommates. And we were talking a little bit about some charismatic stuff. And he said, wow, if I could see that, I'd become a believer. And I said, Mark, oh, yeah, no, you wouldn't. And he thought, you know, I said for a second, yeah, you're right, I wouldn't. Because he didn't want to give up whatever he was doing. And until his liver actually got totally shot and he needed a transplant, then he started thinking that he needed to change his ways. He's still alive, praise God. So after Jonah, the sign of Jonah, he was a prophet to Nineveh. So Nineveh people will rise up in judgment with this generation, which means that group of Jews at that time, and condemn it because a greater than Jonah is here, and they have rejected it. Nineveh repented. Queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, is also going to judge them because they came to hear. She came to hear Solomon's wisdom, and a greater than Solomon is here, and they don't want it. So these are going to be witnesses. We call them expert witnesses, character witnesses, probably expert witnesses as to what was actually going on at when we stand before the judgment seat. And they're going to rise up and, you know, God's going to say, was there enough evidence for you to believe? Yeah, there was. Look what these people believe. And
they're commended because of their receptivity.
Yeah, they're commended because of their receptivity. Thank you. But that also condemns us who do not respond. And God's gracious. You know, if you haven't responded in the past, now is the day of salvation. Okay.
So what are just some kind of behavioral signs that you're resisting? Because I think people might say to themselves, well, no, I'm not.
Well, yeah, perfect. Whenever you say, you know, no, I'm not. And without even thinking about it, it's a reflex reaction. That's one telltale sign. The other is when the person is arguing against objective truth. Subjective truth, it's one thing. But then, you know, if you think about the lies that you hear in the political arena today, they're just such bold-faced lies. There's just like no way that this stuff could be true. There's no rational thought. There's no evaluation of evidence. It's just demonic control. Like Jesus has a demon. It's
What about, like, rejecting just other people's preferences in the body or something like that, right? Like, you're supposed to, you know, submit to one another, but you're, rather than serve and lay down your preference and do it another way, like, that, what kind of, is it, that, you know, that's not, you could say, well, you know, there's a command, but, you know, I'm not resisting God, I just don't like the way.
Okay, so what did Jesus do in Philippians 2? Oh, I'm sorry. Sure, thank you. So what are some signs where a person is resisting when their preferences, maybe preferences in the body, and they just want to do their own thing?
Yeah, basically. I'm just looking at the thing. Like, you can observe these behaviors, you know, involve in others, but these are things that, like, the Pharisees are directly rejecting Jesus, right? And so these are slightly more subtle rejections, but we are still accountable to them. You know, how we interact with one another, like you said, reciprocity and things like that. So I'm just trying to figure out just some kind of behavioral signs that you're resisting, ultimately, that would be the Spirit, and, you know, you don't want to be doing that.
Okay, so a sign of resisting the Spirit is pretty easy to say. So what are some signs of resisting the Spirit? You look at what the Spirit's agenda is, and you look at it specifically, as you brought it up, in the context of a church, member of a body, knit together, intent on the same purpose, of one accord, harmony, unity. Jesus's prayer for us as a church was that they would be one as he is one. How do you get to that? Philippians 2 says, you make my joy complete by being like-minded, but then he gives the example of Jesus limiting his rights. So we're not talking about uniformity, where everybody looks the same, dresses the same, likes the same, and not. But we're talking about limiting what you think for the benefit of others. It's seeking to understand where people come from. It's speaking the truth in love. It's something that always, it's an ongoing process. So as you read through, particularly things like Ephesians, Colossians, there's peace, there's unity, there's harmony, because everyone is seeking what Christ wants. And if we realize, well, God, this is a good thing, why would we insist on, well, I'm insisting on my own rights. That was what the Corinthians did. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, he yielded all his rights. He's giving them an example to get them out of their carnality and get a unity. If you think about the church, particularly in Ephesians, is portrayed as a group that's supposed to stand in unity against Satan's attempts to disrupt that unity. So is a person engaging in body-building behavior or body-dividing behavior? And you look at the end result of people are really bad about thinking through the implications of their actions on so many levels. But, you know, what's the end result of me doing this? Why am I doing this? Understanding our own motives, understanding why we want something. The Spirit of God is supposed to be at work in us to willing to do God's good pleasure. God's good pleasure is figuring out a way to be harmonious and unified. Satan's good pleasure is for us to be disharmonious and disunified. And then you can kind of see in a person's life, are they living a Christ-like life or not? Look at the other areas of their life. You know, are they, you know, a fountain of truth and wisdom and praise? Is it flowing out of them? Or is it, you know, something that's self-centered and, you know, going in the other direction? Okay, but I got to move on to the kingdom. Okay. So, forgiven, as in Day of Atonement Jews, and believers, as in I trust that Jesus died for my sins, remaining unrepentant in spite of the Holy Spirit authentication, heap up punishment for themselves and wind up being disinherited. Now, this little phrase, that's a mouthful, but it comes out of something that I think a lot of people miss. This is still in the chapter of people rejecting Jesus. And he talks about when an unclean spirit demon goes out of a man, looks for a place to rest and finds none, returns to his original abode and finds it swept and clean, and they got their act clean together. So their act together. He realizes, oh, the place is not a mess like it was before. So he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. So instead of one demon, there's now eight. They enter into the person and they dwell in their life. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Most people miss the last phrase, but let's just look at the last state of that person is worse than the first. They've known truth. They've experienced some of the benefits. They haven't progressed. Book of Hebrews, one of the warning passages, maybe the chapter 6 or chapter 10 one, talk about this. And then maybe on the outside, they look kind of all religious. They're ever learning, never able to come to knowledge of the truth. They're not reproductive. They're not bearing fruit. Christ is not abiding in them. His words are not abiding in them. They're not abiding in Christ nor his words. And they wind up being better for them, as 2 Peter says, to never have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and tasted it and then departed from it. Why? Because God holds us accountable to the truth that we had. That passage in 2 Peter, I think it's chapter 2, is not about lake of fire getting your sins forgiven. It is about sanctification, holiness, and wind up being least in the kingdom. But this passage just takes it individual, and then the punchline is, so shall it also be with this wicked generation or nation. For the Jews, because they, remember, they were somewhat receptive to John the Baptist, and then a lot of them were receptive, but then the Pharisees turned because, hey, this didn't come from us, you know, we're going to lose our position. And it is going to be worse for them both in this age and in the next age, because the sin is not going to be forgiven. They will be the people in the least of the kingdom who are doing the grunt work in the future. Now, why did Matthew put why did the Holy Spirit have Matthew put verse 49 right after this? Hey, your mothers and brothers are here. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, behold, these are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters and fathers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, my brother, my sister, my family members. Okay? So it's not that you're part of an establishment. It's part of a, you're part of a fellowship. You are sharing in the life of a group that is plugged in to Jesus. And that makes you part of his body. Ephesians 4 metaphor, realize it's the head. Everyone's got to be linked to the head, and then they can be linked to each other, and then you have a unified body. And then the rest of chapter 4 up until chapter 5:20 talks about how you actually develop and achieve that unity despite all the bumps. And it climaxes in submitting to one another in the fear of God. Question you should ask yourself is, when you're faced with a decision about, you know, what you should do, should I line up under others' authority? Well, how is that going to play out at the judgment seat? If God asked me about this, or when God asked me about this, what am I going to say? Oh God, it was just so much more important for me to get that last half donut than it was to be other-centered. All right, now we get to our parable-y thingies. Okay, God gives insight to receptive hearts. And the word that is key here is what it means to understand. Sun, which means together, and chemi, which means to put or send together. And what I have observed in people in both religious and non-religious teaching at all levels is they don't put things together. So a receptive heart is one that understands. They kind of get it all together, like, hey, this stuff about sin and needing to repent, that's me. So they repent, then they teach others to do likewise, and then they reap reward. So that's it. But God gives insight to receptive hearts. So these are, this is a little riff on the receptive heart. Regarding unrevealed truths about the rejected kingdom. Bill, where are you getting the rejected kingdom? You haven't paid attention to the last three chapters. Okay? They have rejected him. They're saying the Messiah is a demon. Don't believe him. That sure looks like rejection to me. And as a result, the Jews are now being, as a nation, marginalized. God still has a kingdom plan for them, but it isn't coming about right now on his first appearance. Well, Daniel prophesied this. He said in his timetable, he said, Daniel 9, all the sevens of sevens and all that stuff. And I did all the math on that on Daily Truth Base, figuring out the day to which, from that prophecy to when Christ would actually set foot in Jerusalem as the king on Palm Sunday. It's to the day. And that's kind of what opened my eyes to the fact that, wow, this stuff was like to the day. It's like for real. There's no way that could have been prophesied and then have Jesus just show up on that day 1,000 years later. So the passage in Daniel says that after 62 weeks or whatever, and is the 9 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So it talked about the Messiah being crucified. Jesus, when at Nazareth, when he reads his first sermon, he quotes Isaiah, was it 63? He stops before the fulfillment of all the promises. There was this little foreshadow, good Sherlock clues, in the Old Testament that the thing would not come all at once on Jesus' first coming. Isaiah 53 is clear because it talked about him being resurrected, not having any offspring, I mean, being put to death for our sins, not having any offspring, and then the fact that he gets offspring. So this is in there, it's just not real obvious. So we're having unrevealed truths, mysteries about the kingdom. And the thing you need is the ability to understand it. So the way I figured out this part is I just plug this word, synhemi, or actually in actual Greek, one pronounce it differently. And I looked up all the passages where this Greek word shows up. And I came across a solution of hardened heart is a thing. They did not understand about the loaves and the fishes when Jesus came walking to water on them. They said, "Who is this?" And he says, "Don't you understand? Your heart is hardened regarding the loaves." He just did the miracle on the loaves. And they didn't understand that, yeah, this is the Messiah. We don't have to be worried. He is going to take care of us. And why was their heart hardened? Well, they had preconceptions. They had callous. I mean, these are the guys who left everything to follow Jesus. But they failed to put it together. And I've always wondered, why don't people get this? Why don't commentators write? And I kind of, a lot of it is just the lenses through which they look at things. They never even see it. But 8:17 talks about the hardened hearts. Acts 28:27 talks about people actively closing their eyes so they don't understand. Now, the whole idea of hardening, let's go back to Romans 10. Pharaoh initially made the decision to renege on letting the people go. He hardened his heart against it. Then God hardened him in that position. So God didn't say, "Okay, I'm going to pick you and I'm going to make you have a hard heart." No, he didn't. But we choose first, and then God says, "Okay, that's your final decision." And then we reap judgment because we were not receptive. I think people really need to understand a fear of God. When God tells Ezekiel, there's a spot where he says, "Do not pray for these people. Even if Moses and Samuel were to pray for me and ask me to forgive these people, I wouldn't listen to them." Whoa. And that's because in that passage of Jeremiah, he said, "Okay, it's done." Moses interceded at Kadesh Barnea. God said, "Nope, that's it. Okay, I'll forgive him, Moses, but no promised land for them." A little later on, at the end of, Numbers. It says, "Moses, no promised land for you. Stop asking me about it." So if you understand that this is the way God is, then you do live in fear of God. I don't want to trifle with the God of the universe who has all this power and is true to his word and will let me reap consequences that I don't like because I didn't follow what he wanted. So Jesus gives the parable of the sower, and we're coming up. And the disciples say, "Well, why are you talking to these people in parables?" And then in 13:11 he says, "Okay, it's been given or granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens." I didn't spell it out there. Because these people, and now he's going to quote some passages from Isaiah, and it's amazing how few commentators actually give the cross references for it because it isn't their own exact. But this has been said in a number of books of the Old Testament, that these people are going to be seen, but not they don't see. They hear, but they're hearing, but they do not hear. Nor do they, magic word, understand. Okay, they see, but they really don't get it. They hear, but they don't really have ears to hear. It's a major call to discipleship passages. And they don't understand. The hearts of this people have grown dull, and their eyes, they have closed. God didn't blind them. They blinded themselves. And their hearts have grown dull because they are repeatedly unreceptive to the Spirit of God. Don't let that ever be true of you. So their eyes have closed. lest they should understand or put together with their hearts and turn. So the eyes and the hearts are kind of linked here. They make the, it's what they see, they base on the information, and then they act on it. And they don't make the decision to turn so God could heal them. Healing is a blessing. But blessed are you, your eyes, they see, and your ears, they hear. You guys who followed me, said Jesus, have ears to hear. And then you're going to basically obey. The word for obey means to hear under. So you hear and you do. And now they get blessed. But Israel, they're not getting blessed. Why not? Because they've closed their eyes, they've hardened their hearts, they don't understand, and God can't heal them because they no longer have any faith in him. It's going to be a verse at the end of this. He couldn't do miracles in his hometown because they had no faith in him. Hear now the parable of the sower. Okay, I just, I'm kind of, my sensitivities are now hardened to the fact that this is so misinterpreted so everywhere. People spend all this time arguing, well, is this one saved or this one not saved? Or, you know, does this have life or not have life? It's not about getting your sins forgiven. It's about fruitfulness, people. Fruitfulness. Without which, you get broken off and burned. All right? 1 Corinthians 3, your works go up in smoke. So he gives it, then he interprets it. So the message that they're hearing is not the message of forgiveness and justification. It's the message of the kingdom. And they don't understand it. They don't put it together. And because they don't put it together, the wicked one comes who has access to our hearts. And I normally get some pushback on this from people who actually are in his clutches. You know, 40 years of doing this, you kind of match up, you know, what kind of flack you get and who it comes from, and then you look at how their lives progress. It says what Satan can do. Just look at Job. He can do all that stuff, and he can now have access to a person's heart and snatch the word away. How many times have you had a quiet time, and then by the time you get up and you get your second cup of coffee, you don't remember what you read? You never put it together. You just looked at words, and then, you know, it's like Satan just pulled it out. So that one doesn't bear any fruit. The second one receives the word with joy. Oh, Jesus died for my sins. Oh, yeah, I'm so good. I'm forgiven. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But then it's along the rocky soil, so there's no root. You never put the root in. Colossians 1:7 talks about how you get the root. And as a result, they endure only for a while. And tribulation comes because of the word, which they actually have in their life. So, you know, if you want to take this as justification, clearly this person has life. It sprung up. They believed. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit. They're saved. But they don't continue. They stumble. They fall because, not that they don't have the word, but they don't have a good enough grip on the word, and they haven't let it take root in their life because they haven't applied it. Here's one that's more appropriate to us. The thorns. What's the thing that makes the word unfruitful? The cares, the concerns, the worries of this world. All the temporal stuff we worry about. And then the deceitfulness of riches. Satan holds up riches as something that's going to solve all our needs. And we pursue them. And it chokes out the word. We seek gold rather than wisdom. And as a result, the person becomes unfruitful. You want to know how to be fruitful? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. If you do some certain things in there, it'll make you neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God, and you'll get a rich, first-class, VIP welcome into the kingdom. Well, are there different degrees of welcome? Yeah, I think there are. That's what the scriptures say. And then there's the thing we should strive toward. You hear the word, and you put it together. You apply it. You see how it has bearing on your life. You understand it. And you will bear fruit, indeed. And you'll produce sometimes 100, some 60, some 30. You'll be fruitful. And John 15 says, the ones who are fruitful are the ones who glorify God. And you got to be plugged into the vine for that to happen. All right, so that's not my intent to do that. My intent is to get to Katis, which stands for the kingdom of the heavens, all right? The kingdom of the heavens, the thing that was promised in the Old Testament, the thing we spent a couple sermons on, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, and the enemy comes and sows tares, weeds among the wheat. So this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Okay? And then about 10 verses later, they ask him to explain it. This is the one they picked. It was interesting that they chose this one. And Jesus actually lines up what it is. Okay, whenever you're interpreting a parable, one of the things you want to do is not try to make it walk on all fours. What does that mean? You try to find a contact between every item in the parable and real life. That's not their intent. This one actually matches up a lot. So, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite title for himself, Daniel 7. The field is the world. The good seeds that he sows are the sons of the kingdom. So he's actually sowing the word that grows up to make us become the sons of the kingdom, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. Born again by the word of God, the seed that causes birth. And then the tares, the weeds, are the sons of the wicked one. So now you got two groups of people in the world, sons of the kingdom and sons of the wicked one. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil. He was always a liar and a murderer, and so are you." He said that to the Pharisees. That wasn't very nice, Jesus. You should be nicer to people. Otherwise, they might crucify you. The enemy is the devil. So he's the one who basically plants counterfeits. Sows counterfeits. Okay? These are all the people who will mouth Christianity. They'll have some parts of Christianity right and some wrong. A counterfeit dollar bill is never painted on an 8.5 piece of paper in pink ink. It looks a little like a real dollar, but it's fake. It's bogus. You can't do business with it. And the harvest, when all this happens, is at the end of the age. So what's the age? I believe it's the present age, the church age. And Jesus sends out the angels and gathers out of his kingdom all the bad stuff. So tares are gathered and burned in a fire. So it will be at the end of this age. There it is. This age, the current age of when Jesus was speaking, which is, from New Testament times to when he returns. Then when he comes, he's going to send out his angels, and they will gather out of the world. No. Where do they gather out of? His kingdom, all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. This is like the guy who was at the wedding feast but didn't have the right garments. Gets basically kicked out of the party of the kingdom into outer darkness. We'll cast them into the furnace. Okay, bad commentators see a word and say, "Oh, anytime there's a fire, it means place where the devil is with pitchfork poking you in your tender parts." No, okay, it's a furnace. It's not the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about all your works being burned up. This is, I think, the same word of Gehenna in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you look at my notes there on Daily Truth Page, you can probably find it. Or just another thing you're going to look up in a minute. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So down in verse 50, we're going to talk about this. I'm going to give you some verses. And if you've never looked up who are the people who engage in the weeping and gnashing of teeth, then don't disagree with what I said until you study it. Because obviously, if you're disagreeing with me, you've never studied it. Because it's so obvious they are servants of God whose sins are covered over by the Day of Atonement, and they are distinct from the enemies of God who are cast into the lake of fire. Then, after that happens, so this is when Jesus returns at the end of this current age and before he sets up the kingdom, the righteous, those who are doing what's right in God's sight, will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then we get the call to discipleship. Every place this shows up, it's a call to discipleship among those who already have their sins covered over by the Day of Atonement in a modern day age are already forgiven. If you have ears to hear, let them hear. If you don't have ears to hear, get a Q-tip and clear them out so you can hear. This is a reference to Israel because there's another parable down below which is very similar about the sea, and it's a reference to the Gentiles. This was something that was unrevealed in the New Testament, or not obvious, that good and bad people would coexist and that there would be this period where most of your faithfulness is going to be worked out in dealing with the weeds. That's kind of where it works. And for most mature believers, who are the ones who give them the most trouble? It's not the, like Paul getting stoned by, it's, well, he was stoned by the Jews who were religious. Who were so religious they chased him from one town to the next. to try to prevent him from talking about the messages going to the Gentiles. Satan was opposing that. He doesn't want people to get into the kingdom. He doesn't want them to get glory. Any questions about the parable of the wheat and tares? Good. Skunk is fruit. Okay, then you got these two little parables. So that was Israel. Then you got the kingdom of the heavens. It's like a mustard seed. It's the least of all the trees and grows up by the seeds, and it grows up into a tree. And you have people saying, oh, this just shows the Bible's wrong because, you know, they never grow more than like 10 feet high. Well, if you actually look up what a Middle Eastern mustard seed grows up into, it grows up to a tree that's over 25 feet tall with a foot thick trunk. All right? So they take things out of context and then condemn the Bible because they're ignorant. And it's the least of all the seeds that's planted. Okay, there might be some tinier seed, but of the ones that are actually planted in Middle Eastern times was a mustard seed. And it becomes one, it's localized, it's in Israel. And then the birds of the air come to it and nest in its branches. So Israel actually is going to provide shelter for all people who are going to come to Israel and basically grab hold of Jews and say, tell us about your God. We know he's with them. We want to learn. There's another parable now, which is very similar, but it's about leaven. The kingdom of the heavens is like leaven, which woman took and hid until everything was leavened. And the thing that I think makes the most sense is this is the pervasive universal message of the church. The church is preaching that this kingdom, or should be, is coming, and you better get ready for it. And that has gone outside of Israel, and it's all over the world. It's not everybody coming to Judaism, it's basically the message coming to the world. And Jesus said in the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations. So, you know, move out of Jerusalem and Judea into the uttermost parts of the earth. So here's this is unrevealed truth that the first one that's unrevealed is in 31, where the mustard seed, it's not this grand big thing. That it all comes at once, the Messiah all comes at once, but this thing is growing like the vine in Romans chapter 11, and eventually will get more established. And then the other one is that it will basically pervade all, and I think the message of Jesus has gone out into just about every culture. They might not have the scriptures in your language, but we're almost as famous as Coke. This is fulfilled, the words spoken by the prophet. I'll open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So these are things that were actually in God's plan, but they've been hidden since the foundation of the world. The reason he's talking in parables, I don't know if I say this on the next screen, is basically to spare people from judgment. Okay, then we got two more. Again, one I think goes to Israel and one goes to the church. One is, this is not about a person getting their sins forgiven. Please don't believe that. Treasure hidden in the field, a man, that would be Jesus, finds it, hides it, and for joy he goes and sells all that he has, in other words, he dies his life, buys that field. This is Israel. Jesus came, he basically found is probably almost not the right word, but he basically set up the mechanism for the kingdom in Israel. Among those messianic Jews who would follow him, and he gave his life willingly for the joy set before him and bought that field. Hosea 6 was a passage I read almost 35 years ago, more than that, maybe 38 years ago. On the same day I read this passage, they go together. You can look it up and figure it out yourself. First couple of verses of Hosea 6. Then there's another one where a merchant is seeking beautiful pearls. He finds one pearl of great price, went, sold all he had, and bought it. Okay, well, that's just what the other guy did. So, what's the difference between these two? Well, one is this field that gets hidden, the other is not a treasure, but a pearl. And actually, Israel is called God's treasure somewhere. I don't know where. But a pearl is very unique among the gemstones, is that it is one. Undivided. You don't cut a pearl. Never goes to a pearl cutter and then cut it because that would ruin it. So it's this unity. And it's that most people, not most people, most of the conservative people I read would say this is the church. So it's not about a person getting their sins forgiven, having to give everything. Because like, are you a treasure, or what is this? It's basically, again, we see this thing between Israel and those outside Israel, which is one of the themes of the mysteries, that there's another form coming on, not a form, another expression of it. Okay, we're getting out of time here. I think this is the last one. The kingdom of the heavens is like a dragnet cast into the sea. Sea is representative of the Gentiles, and they gathered some, I guess, fish of every kind. So it's not just Jews, it's every kind, every kindred. So these are the people who are going to be praising God in the book of Revelation and in the future. And even right now, around the world, there are people who gather and praise God, some similar to the way we do, and others in other forms. And then they gathered the good into vessels, and what did they do with the bad? They tossed them away. So it will be at the end of the age. That's just like the one up above with the wheat and tares. Angels are going to separate the wicked, those who basically cast God's law behind them, from the just. They're going to cast the wicked into the furnace of fire, where there'll be wailing or weeping and gnashing or gnashing of teeth. Okay, asterisk, just like up above. What is the fate of the unprofitable, unfaithful servants in the New Testament? Well, here are some verses to get you started. Just look up weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you're going to find out it's servants of God, distinct from enemies, who are in outer darkness in the kingdom, not enjoying the good life, and probably wishing, not probably, definitely wishing that they had done what they should have done in this life to get blessed in the next life. No pain, no gain. You want to be great, serve all. And then, parallel to the previous chapter, at the end, he is rejected by both the establishment and his family. So, Messiah gets rejected. Who would have thunk the Messiah got rejected? This should have been great news. They're going to get delivered from their enemies. They're going to be healed. Those in darkness are seeing great light. He's going to be set free from bondage. I mean, all this great stuff, but they reject it. So people saying, isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, isn't his mom Mary? And his brothers, James, Jose, Simon, and Judas. And his sisters, aren't they all with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they scandalon, offended, tripped over, stumbled at him. And Jesus said to them, oh, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own house and his own country. You should be honoring Jesus as a great prophet at very least, but you are dissing him. Because he can't be the Messiah, because like we know he's just a carpenter's kid, yeah. So they don't. So again, preconceptions are so fatal. You really need to examine them. And now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Does that mean like you need to have faith to bring God's work into fruition? Yeah, and the special stuff, on the stuff he's going to do regardless of whether you believe or not, like come and judge and slay enemies and all that. That happens if you don't believe it. But a lot of the stuff, like getting healed from your sin and all that other stuff, you need to have faith. And I don't mean physical healing, that's a whole other thing. So that should thus end the excursus, and I'll just knock off the last points so we don't have to do another supplement next week. I'll try to control myself. So you give an account, now you know the mysteries of the kingdom. And what he said to them is, the one who now knows these things can now teach them to others, because you're going to bring out your storehouse, both old and new knowledge, and you can actually do that. Parables were given to shield people from truth that they were going to reject. So it's actually a sign of God's grace to basically not expose them to more truth, and that highlights or brings to light a really important principle that you are accountable for what you hear. Let everyone be careful how they hear, because from to whom much has been given, much is required, something like that. Okay, let's just then last two on this one. Obey the big two. All right, so you're wondering, okay, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. But now, if you want to be rewarded in the kingdom, when a man asked Jesus what were the most important things, and Jesus said, well, what does the law say? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That means all. Don't let the weeds crowd that out. love your neighbor as yourself. What was Jesus' response? Wow, you're about ready to get your sins forgiven. No, you are not far from an entrance into the kingdom of God. Obedience is necessary for a good entrance into the kingdom. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of the heavens suffers violence, and violent people snatch it away by force. This is the Pharisees that were snatching the kingdom away from the people, who are saying, "Is this the Messiah? Is this the Son of David?" No, just because he used demonic power to do this demon stuff. So the Pharisees basically are depriving people of going into the kingdom. Do you think those people are going to enjoy their kingdom experience? They're going to be in the outer darkness where they're weeping and gnashing their teeth. And then, so next week we'll do Revelation chapter 20, but here is a spot where you actually can see the kingdom coming. I think this is trumpet number 7, I can't remember. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah have come." Da-da-da-da. For the accuser of the brethren, that's the devil, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And then we have more stuff of judgments that are poured out in the seventh vial, maybe this was. And then in chapter 20, actually 19, we see the beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire. And then chapter 20 opens up, where the devil is cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, and we have 1,000 years of happily ever after if we've lived, faithful lives during the kingdom. I mean, during the church age now. Any questions? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, yeah, what?
Oh, sorry. There was a question from the studio audience, just to clarify again. Speaking against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven? Question mark.
Yeah, so basically, it's when you are attributing to the Holy Spirit, so you want this as speaking, okay? So back then, it's speaking, but what are they actually doing? By their words, they are saying that this work that they see right in front of their eyes, that's not of God. The Holy Spirit is at work in people to will and to do God's good pleasure, and they are, finding some way to explain it away. So, as I think, I don't think it's a one-time act now. But you're not in the sphere of forgiveness and fellowship if you are resisting the Holy Spirit. You can't be. You're outside the sphere where there's forgiveness, where there's fellowship, where there's intimacy with God, where there are pleasures forevermore, where there's unity in the body of believers, and all that good stuff that God intends for those who walk with Him. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who always fulfills His promises, is aware of any curveballs that come into the program. In fact, you have permitted them. They're part of your grand plan to test our faithfulness. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom, as Jesus said. I think Paul said it too. So, Father, I pray that we would be men and women who are faithful, men and women who fear you, men and women who walk with you, who are sensitive to your spirit, and who really seek to understand what you have said, why you have said it, and what you want us to do in response. May we be very, very far from the weeping and gnashing of teeth, because we've walked in the light in this earth, and we will walk in the light in the next. We thank you for your word, for its truthfulness, for the ability to have access to it, and to share it. In Christ's name, amen.
Yeah, Gene had a follow-up question.
Sure.
What if we are born again and realize that an error was made? An error and blaspheming of the Spirit, is that what?
Oh,
Or,
okay. What
can
if,
you unmute and.
if you're born again and you realize an error has been made and that you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, God forgives it. If you're worried about it, remember, think about what sphere are you standing in. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is actually to keep yourself out of the sphere of forgiveness. To basically submit to the Spirit is to walk into the sphere where there's forgiveness. Satan's goal for your life is to think you're isolated and never forgiven, and God can't use you, and all that other stuff. The Holy Spirit's thing, He redeems people so He can use them. So I think any believer who is concerned about, blaspheming the Holy Spirit and is seeking after God, don't worry about it. It's all right. That's good. Look at Peter, all right? You think Peter was sensitive to the Spirit of God when he's denying Christ? No. And how did God use Peter? Think about Paul killing people who believed. It's all, God forgives that. His goal is to have you forgiven and cleansed, not isolated from him. Okay? Let's pray. Did we pray? Yes, I did. All right, so now it's the whole count off thing.